Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. This is the fourth in a series of messages through Peter's first epistle. And so far we have seen a number of the great themes of Scripture, great theological themes like election, atonement, resurrection, regeneration, sanctification, obedience, faith, hope, heaven. Every line has been packed, and indeed it's required of us almost a word-by-word, in-depth exposition in order to unpack the meaning of these few verses that we have looked at so far. And we found as well that Peter's teaching is very, very practical. The last time we were together, we looked at the theme of hope, and we talked about how that we all have hope. Everyone seeks hope for something, but the problem is that too many settle for a merely temporal hope. Yes, they do aspire to something, but it's only in this world, and so it's inadequate. And the Christian hope is anchored in the eternal, in Christ, and therefore it is that which is not temporal and will not pass away and is enduring and everlasting. And we're going to look this morning at another of the great themes. In verse 6, there the Apostle Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice." And then in verse 8, he says again, "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." That provides the theme for the whole section here. The theme of the section is inexpressible joy. The joy of the believer, the joy of the Christian, the joy that the disciple of Christ has in Christ. Charles Wesley, when he was converted, spoke of the joy that he experienced as being great and big with glory. So overwhelmed was he by the experience of the forgiveness of his sin and the sense of reconciliation and peace with God, that he experienced a joy that could not be contained. And it's of that which the apostle speaks in this passage. And so once again, he's touching on a theme that is central to the existence of every one of us. And even though you can't equate joy with happiness and put an equal sign between the two, because joy, Christian joy anyway, is so much deeper and more profound than happiness, which seems typically to be very superficial and on the surface. Nevertheless, I think that is our point of contact with this passage. That point of contact being that we're looking at another one of those fundamental motivations and aspirations of the human race. If we were to look behind that to which people aspire, which we looked at 2 weeks ago when we looked at hope, what I think you'll find ultimately what people are after is they want to be happy. That's what's behind their goals and their aspirations, their hopes, is they're in this search for happiness. They want to be happy. And that's why they get married. And that's why they have children, and that's why they go to work each day, and that's why they seek out the forms of entertainment and amusement that they seek out. And that's why they drink as they do, and it may be why they partake of the drugs that they partake of. Now, that's why they engage in the illicit behavior in which they engage. I think so much of human behavior can be explained as this central aspiration, what they want behind, what lies behind their activity is ultimately the very simple reality that they just want to be happy. That's what they're aiming at. And at a very deep and profound level, that's what the Apostle Peter here is speaking of. The problem for most people is that they settle for a happiness that is only on the surface and doesn't last and is fleeting. And that's something that the Bible recognizes. In Hebrews 11:25, there The writer refers to, in a very memorable phrase, the passing pleasures of sin. And the Bible's not naive. The biblical writers weren't ostriches with their heads in the sand. They realized that there is a pleasurable element to sin. Wrongdoing has its rewards. There are pleasures to be enjoyed of an illicit or idolatrous nature out there in the world, either by doing that which is wrong or by doing that which is acceptable, but for the wrong motives, and in the wrong proportions, and when we make idols out of our pursuits and our pleasures. The Bible recognizes that there's a certain satisfaction that comes from that. There's a certain fulfillment and happiness and pleasure and joy, as it were, that one can experience for a season. There are the passing pleasures of evil that can be enjoyed. The problem is that they do not last. They will not endure. And it's not that of which the Scripture is speaking. That's not that of which the apostle here is writing. Christian joy isn't fleeting. It isn't temporary. The world's joys are gone. They vanish. They evaporate almost upon the moment that they are experienced. They are here and then gone immediately. They pass. They don't last. But here, the Apostle Peter is talking about a joy that is present even in suffering. In verses 6 and 7, he refers to that by which we are distressed, and he refers to trials and even to fire. He's not talking about coming to Christ and being rewarded with a trouble-free existence. He's not saying that, you know, become a Christian and all of your circumstances are going to be positive. He's not promising perpetual excitement because you have become a believer. What he's talking about is joys that are experienced and continue even in the midst of that which causes sorrow, even in the midst of that which is distressing. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But do not fear, I have overcome the world. So let's look then at this joy which we are promised and of which the Apostle Peter speaks. Number one, Christian joy endures because it's rooted in the eternal. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Now when you come upon a phrase like that, you just have to ask the question, what is the this? In this, in what? Well, in the things he's just been talking about. Well, what was he just talking about? Well, he was talking about our salvation, past, present, and future. He's been talking about what Christ has done in the past. He's talking about the present reality of being born again and forgiven. And he's talking about our future heavenly inheritance. And so he's talking about the spiritual realities, our hope that he has outlined in verses 3 through 5 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And he's saying, in that we rejoice. There is the foundation for our joy. The sum total, as it were, of our salvation. So Christian joy endures because it's rooted in the eternal. It's not in something that's merely temporal or temporary or in the present world. It is rooted in that which will last, which will continue forever and forever. You see, what the Christian knows, what the believer in Christ knows, is the answer to the big questions. The Christian knows who I am, why I'm here, and where I'm going. And we've reminded ourselves of this on any number of occasions, but I think you can't possibly come back to this too many times and remind ourselves of that which we have in Christ. We know who we are. We know that we were made by God, made in the image of God, and made to know God. And we know why we're here. We know our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we know that in Christ Jesus, it is possible for us to know that God who has made us and to honor that God who has created us to serve Him. And we know where we're going. The big question has been answered. We know that when we die, we will be brought into the presence of our Father who is in heaven. and into the presence of His beloved Son who paid the price of our iniquities. And so the big issues that are so troubling to humanity have been resolved for us. As opposed to, for example, not knowing who we are, having no idea if we are animals or angels, having no idea why we are here, having no sense of purpose for our lives, no sense about what we should be doing, what we're meant to do, if there's anything that we're meant to do, or if we're just here by the chance collision of random, impersonal forces, and as opposed to having no idea where we're going, knowing that we just appeared here, thinking we just appeared, and then one day we'll pass out of existence, and where we will pass to, we do not know, whether it's oblivion or into a bad place or into a good place. In other words, the world lives in a kind of darkness. Apart from the light of Christ, there is a pervasive kind of darkness. Not knowing who I am and not knowing why I am here and not knowing where I am going. I mean, it's no wonder that half of the population is on antidepressants. There's no reason for existence. And there's no goal, ultimately, or purpose. And at one point, it begins to occur to people here that existence is futile and meaningless. And so it's no wonder that our youth are brought up acting like animals, because there's no sense of identity of who we are in the image of God and what befits our nature as those who are made in the image of God. And it's no mystery that we produce the kind of people like this murderer at Virginia Tech. It's no mystery that our humanity, our common humanity, and our civilization in particular produces this kind of an individual who lashes out in hopelessness and despair, because our civilization has become one that has no answers and that can impart no sense of meaning and purpose. The Apostle Peter says in this, he's talking about our salvation, and he says, you greatly rejoice. Yes, we do. Yes, we do greatly rejoice, because we know that our souls have been saved. As he says at the end of verse 9, you obtain as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We know that we have souls. And we know that Christ died for those souls. And we know that those souls have been eternally saved and are headed for the blessed presence of God, wherein is the fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we know that we are protected by God, as in verse 5, and we have an inheritance that is imperishable and unfading, and that the world cannot take it away, not what Christ has done in the past, not the work of His Spirit in the present, and not that future heavenly inheritance that He guarantees. So why is Christian joy enduring? Because it's rooted in the eternal. The world is a very foolish place. And worldlings pursue happiness through all manner of desperate and foolish behavior, from binge drinking and partying to the collection of things and material goods and travel and honors and power. And the Christians say, no, we rejoice in the Lord. Always. We rejoice greatly, and we rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. And so while the world is pursuing happiness at a very superficial level, with a very superficial understanding of what it is that truly satisfies and fulfills the human soul, we have in Christ Jesus, in knowing Him and in knowing of the eternal destiny of our souls, we are rooted in the eternal. And therefore, the joy that we have is a joy that is a great joy, That is an inexpressible joy where human language even begins to fail. It's inexpressible beyond human expression, if not even beyond human comprehension. A joy that's inexpressible and full of glory because it's rooted in eternity. Number two, he speaks of Christian joy as enduring because it's untouched by trials. Now, when I say untouched, I don't mean that Christians are stoics who are unmoved by tragedy and unfeeling and unflappable, as it were, so that whether things are well or things are distressing, their emotional condition never changes, they're never phased. I don't mean that at all. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:10 says that he's sorrowful yet always rejoicing. So the Christian's not a stoic. A Christian is one who experiences deep sorrows, and yet when he or she does so, he or she does so in the context of a foundation of a joy that cannot be shaken. And so the apostle here explains to people who are enduring suffering the perspective that we have in the midst of trials because of that which we have in Christ. Here's what we understand about the trials that come in life. And by the way, they will come. Again, as Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. Number one, he says that Christian joy is untouched by trials because we understand that trials are by God's design. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. If necessary. Necessary to whom? What do you mean, if necessary? As far as I'm concerned, they're never necessary. I don't ever need a trial. I don't ever need a temptation. I don't ever need anything to distress me. What do you mean, if necessary? Not necessary to me. Well, he's not talking about us. The if necessary here is referring to God. It's a divine necessity of which he speaks. So look at the sentence again. He says, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. In other words, when you are distressed, when you undergo these trials, it is of divine necessity. It's not an arbitrary event. It doesn't happen by choice. It's not an accident, ultimately. Rather, when believers suffer, they suffer only by the plan and the purpose and the design of God. Now, that doesn't mean we know exactly why they take place. We're not saying that. We're not saying that God takes us into his secret counsels and tells us why events are happening. I think sometimes people think that that's a real sign of maturity, that they're able to say, well, now I know why it happened. Now I can see why that this led to this and then it led to that. I don't think we know those things with certainty, and I think we often don't know these kinds of things at all, ever, in this world. We have to wait for eternity before we know why the trials come, why we have been distressed, why we have had to endure the fires. That's not what comforts, that's not what stabilizes our joy and gives it those properties that make it last and endure in the midst of those trials. It's rather knowing that God is my Father, that God is good, and that when these trials come, they come out of necessity. That is, they are a result of the nature of things. They result because of who I am and what I need, and where things are in the progress of the kingdom of God, and therefore those things that necessarily must take place in order for that kingdom to move forward. That's why martyrs endure death, even though they're servants of Christ. That's why the disciples of Christ find themselves persecuted and distressed by fiery trials. That's why they endure sickness and disease and their bodies are broken, because it's necessary. Necessary because that's the context within which certain good things are wrought by God in our individual lives, and because these are the means by which the kingdom of God progresses. It moves forward because they suit the purposes of God at a given time. Malcolm Muggeridge famously said that as he looked back over his whole life, he came to realize that there wasn't anything good that ever happened in his life that didn't come by means of suffering. So when we suffer, it's not that God temporarily went to sleep on the job. He never sleeps or slumbers, the 121st Psalm tells us. It's not that he momentarily turned his back. It's not that he was distracted for a moment and something slipped by that happened and it's arbitrary and it's just bad luck. It's a tough deal for us. No, when we are distressed by trials, we always sift those trials through this grid. This is the perspective from which we view them. We understand these things have happened by the hand of God. They happen by the design of God. And they happen not because God enjoys watching his people suffer. He doesn't. He loves his people. He has plans for his people, and those plans are for their good and for their prosperity. And so when they suffer as they do, it happens because it is necessary. These are things that we just have to go through. We might be embittered if there were no reason. But what Peter is saying here, look, whenever you suffer, there's a reason. That's what you need to know. And you need to let that comfort you. You need to rejoice in your trials. As James will say, consider it all joy. This is James 1, 4, and 5. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You say, what kind of magic is that? Who in the world is going to rejoice in the midst of trials? What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about understanding that when you are enduring a trial, God is at work. He's perfecting his people. He's advancing his kingdom, and you're a part of that. And when it happens because it's necessary. Because this is what leads to your sanctification. And this is what leads to the advance of the purposes of God that are good purposes. Secondly, he says that these trials are short-lived. Look again at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. For a little while. What's he saying? He's saying these trials are short-lived. They're not only by the design of God, they're short-lived. Whether it's persecution or sickness or temptation or some form of self-denial that you are required to exercise, where others around you are not exercising that self-denial and therefore are enjoying one of the passing pleasures of sin, and you're in the context of self-denial where others are indulging, you're denying, and so you're suffering because of it, or it's external in the form of persecution, or it's just sickness and disease or a broken body through an accident or some other cause. What he's saying is, look, relatively speaking, this is short-lived. This is for a little while. You say, well, yeah, but this has been going on for 5 years. Well, it all depends on your perspective. I mean, I don't mean to be flippant about it. What if it were 25 years? What if your trial were a lifetime affliction, or a life lived in the context of persecution that lasts for a lifetime? What if you've been born behind the Iron Curtain in the 1940s? As the Iron Curtain went up, you're a teenager, and you spend the next 50 years in the context of persecution. What would the apostle say about that as he talks about this short-lived persecution, trial, suffering, distress, fire, that's just for a little while? I think he'd say it's short-lived. I think he'd say, compared to eternity, all of our suffering is but momentary. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. There, again, talking to people who are actually suffering, he speaks of our momentary light affliction. He says it's been 25 years. Well, what's 25 years compared to a lifetime? And what's a lifetime compared to eternity? Our lives are like the grass of the field that withers and fades away. I mean, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Life is short, eternity is long. I think that's ultimately what he means, and that's how our joy is anchored in eternity and why it's untouched by trials, because we know however long these trials last in this life, life is short. Young people can't appreciate perhaps how short life is, but as you age, the years pick up in the rate at which they accelerate, don't they? A week used to be a long time. When I was little, I remember how long a week was, and now a week is hardly a blink of the eye. A year races by. 5 years are sprinting past. Life is short. You say, well, I have all these things I want to enjoy, and so I want to escape persecution. I don't want to identify myself too closely with Christ and His kingdom, or else there'll be too many things I'll miss out on. Well, where am I? I'm about year 52, and I mean to tell you, a decade is nothing. It goes by so quickly. I think that when I'm 70, 80 years old, I'm going to look back, because our 70 and 80-year-olds and 90-year-olds tell us, they look back and they can't believe where the years have gone. It's a short period of time that we have, and it's only those that have the eternal perspective who understand that. I mean, for unbelievers, this world is everything. And so if they are taken down by some disease, the despair is absolute, because it's the only life they have. That's their outlook. We just have this life to live, and that's it. And then who knows what comes next. And so if their bodies are broken, or they are infected by some terminal disease, the despair is boundless. And their misery is complete, because this life is all there is. They don't have the eternal perspective as they endure those trials. But the Apostle Peter is able to say, look, it's just for a little while. What's he mean by that? I think he means this life. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the rest of your life. You're going to have to practice self-denial. You're going to endure persecution in one form or another, on the spectrum from being just ostracized to being martyred, somewhere on that spectrum. If you're a serious disciple of Christ, you'll endure suffering on that spectrum at some level. But here's the perspective from which we view this. Romans 8:17, the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. You see how that's the eternal perspective? Yes, there's suffering in this present time. There's no denial of that. We're not ecclesiastical Pollyannas. We understand that there's going to be suffering in this world, that there's distress, that there's persecution, that there are fiery trials that the people of God have to endure. What's the perspective from which we view that? The suffering of this present time, real and painful as it is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus, that is to be revealed on the other side of eternity. And so our perspective is, it's just short-lived. It's for a little while. And that's why joy is untouched by trials. It's just momentary, light affliction. And then third, trials are confirming. Continuing in verse 7, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. We'll just be able to touch on this momentarily, and then we'll return to this theme next week. How does the young athlete shooting baskets in his driveway know that he is really a good basketball player? Competition. It's one thing to shoot baskets by yourself. It's another thing to undergo the stress and struggle of competition. How does the musician know that he or she is an outstanding musician? Well, that's only really revealed in a recital or a performance, when one undergoes the stress and the trial of being on stage in front of a crowd of people who are going to judge and evaluate your work. How does the warrior know that he is a courageous soldier? He only really knows that when he is tested in the battlefield in combat. I think that's the perspective that the apostle is drawing our attention to here in verse 7, where he speaks of the proof of our faith. Trials, we rejoice even in our trials because trials are confirming. They verify. The word proof there is used of the testing and refining and purifying of metals. The proof of your faith tested. There again, the same word is the word proof. The question, am I a real believer, is answered by trials. It's answered by temptations. It's answered by persecution. And how we respond to those trials and temptations and distresses and persecutions. When we learn whether or not we're the real thing or not, whether or not we're genuine or whether or not we're just self-deceived and a counterfeit. It's the fires of trial that reveal the authenticity of our professions of faith in Christ. As does combat reveal the courage of the warrior, as does competition reveal the skill of the athlete. And so he's saying to those who had endured their trials, he's able to say, you're able to rejoice now, aren't you? Because through that trial, you come to realize and have confirmed in the process of which the impurities of your character and conduct have been burned away, purged away. You have had confirmed in your own experience the reality of your profession of faith in Christ. That confirmation that indeed you are a courageous warrior, a skilled athlete, an outstanding musician, an authentic disciple of Christ is the cause of joy. In other words, I'm able to say, I know who I am. Not in my own strength, in Christ. But now I know, having been challenged and tested, I now know that I'm able to stand in Christ, that I am truly one of His. And in that I will rejoice. There's a world of difference between Christian joy and the happiness of the world. If you're pursuing happiness in its various forms, call it peace, joy, satisfaction, fulfillment, you're on a roller coaster ride. If you're pursuing it in terms of the world, you have these great heights and a wonderful ride down, but then there is the awful reality of having to climb, to ascend to those heights once again. And then you come plunging down again. You're on a roller coaster ride. It doesn't endure. It's fleeting. It's experienced for a moment, and then it vanishes and it's gone. And then you're back in the depths once more, trying to claw your way back to your mountaintop. And that's because your happiness is rooted in the temporal. And often not just the temporal, but the illicit. And it does provide a passing pleasure, but not an enduring one. And one which certainly won't stand the test of time or the test of eternity. But as disciples of Christ Jesus, we have a joy that endures. And why do we have that joy? Why do we consider it all joy when we encounter the various trials? Because it's rooted in the eternal. Because it's rooted in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we understand that the trials that come our way come by the design of God for a season, as it suits His purposes, as He prepares us for eternity. And consequently, with the apostles, we're able to rejoice in the Lord always. If you're not a believer here this morning, I want to urge you to believe what I'm saying. Even as I concede that at a certain level this is not quite believable. But I want you to believe what I'm saying here. Those who belong to Christ, those who have received Him as Savior and Lord, and have turned from the world and their sin, and have received the gift of His Holy Spirit, they rejoice in the Lord always. And you can go up and down the aisles here and talk to those who have endured great, great sorrows as God has deprived them of loved ones and have undergone great afflictions of sickness, their bodies broken. And those who have suffered socially, they haven't been martyred, but they have been rejected and despised by whatever group with which they were associated for their Christian convictions. And they will tell you that in Christ, despite the sorrow and suffering of the moment, that they have been granted by God in Christ Jesus a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And they have been enabled to rejoice in the Lord always. In whatever circumstance, always, they've been able to rejoice and give thanks with a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for this gift of your gospel and pray that you would grant it to us. Oh, that we would enjoy your joy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.